Like to invite you at this time to take your copies of God's Word and open to the Gospel of Matthew and the 27th chapter. We'll be reading verses 45 through 56. Matthew chapter 27 and verses 45 through 56. I exhort you to give your careful and reverent attention to God's holy and inspired word. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Let's take a moment and pray together. Lord and God, you have given us this great privilege of the Sabbath day. You have in picture shown us that you are our God and we are your people, and that you meet with us on the basis of sacrifice that is plain throughout the Old Testament. And this evening, as we look at the culmination of Christ's ministry, his work, his very purpose, these things are fulfilled in reality. Help us to understand. Lord, come and speak to us and make Christ known to us. Teach, rebuke, correct, train, encourage. You know the need of each person here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The dictionary defines desperation as the act or the fact of despair. Maybe there's a little movement in that definition. So what's despair? When you look in the dictionary, you'll find a loss of hope. Okay, well, what's hope? The expectation of something desired. So we might say that desperation is that act or fact of despair at the loss of something expected or desired. Think through redemptive history. When Adam and Eve fell and they suddenly recognized their condition, were they desperate? How about Abraham when he agrees with Sarah to go into Hagar, desperate for the promise to be fulfilled? How about Hannah as she prays before Eli in the book of Samuel, having been despised for being childless? Was she in despair? How about Paul? Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." This is not an unfamiliar word to any of you. Blackness and desperation, it's part of life in a sinful and broken world. Where are you despairing? But the question is, how can we say with Paul, I just read that passage from 2 Corinthians, in the same book, just a couple of chapters later, he says, "We were afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair." How can this be? Well, as our definition at the start worked with, we despair when we have no hope. We have no hope when we think that God has left us. We think God has left us when we fail to focus our eyes on Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. So this evening, you must look to the one who faced the greatest sense of desertion in all of human history. Matthew 27, 45 to 56 teaches you that God's judgment was poured out on Christ, who, having willingly paid the price, becomes the basis for his people's resurrection and free access to God. Background this evening is going to be very quick. Just think of the last 24 hours that Jesus has faced. Thursday evening, he has celebrated the Passover meal, predicted his betrayal. Thursday night, he's in the garden sweating blood. He's arrested, betrayed, and then on Friday evening, or should I say Friday morning, we have the Jewish trials. The trial before Annas, which isn't recorded in Matthew. The trial before Caiaphas and part of the Sanhedrin, which is Peter's betrayal, the cock crowing, and then that final monkey trial in the morning where they try to legitimize things, make it all legal. And then they send him to Rome. And then we have the Roman trials. He's before Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod sends it back to Pilate. And we're guessing. We don't. The text doesn't give us the times. But probably between 6 and 8, he's being mocked and beaten by the Roman cohort. Then there's the Via Dolorosa. Can't get that one pronounced right. A fancy word for the way of sorrows as he carries the cross, leading to his crucifixion, which was perhaps about 9 in the morning. So as we come to the text, Matthew 27:45 to 56 teaches you that God's judgment was poured out on Christ. Look at verses 45 through 49 again. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him." There was darkness, the text says. The very fact that Matthew and Mark mention this makes it an intense and unforgettable event. The Greek word is skotos. It means also blindness or ignorance. And those words would seem to be implying the absence of something. There's a different Greek word for night. And so are we dealing with, I will ask it as a question, a full absence of light? One way or the other, it's a memorable event. Very briefly, we need to think about the way that time was marked at this point in history. The first hour of the day was from 6 to 7. The sixth hour of the day was 11 to 12. And so what the text is telling you is at that point where the sun would have been at its full height, it was dark. And it lasts until the ninth hour, about 2 to 3 p.m. The text says it was over all of the land. The word can sometimes say be translated as earth, but usually it's land. And so the reference here is to all of Israel. Clearly, this is an unusual event. Luke uses a word in his account that some English versions translate as eclipse. The sun was eclipsed. The ESV says in Luke, the sun's light failed. So some, trying to explain this text, seeking a naturalistic explanation, suggest a solar eclipse. Well, that's a natural explanation, but the problem is, at Passover, there's a full moon, and an eclipse is impossible. And furthermore, eclipses don't last 3 hours. Some, again, looking for a natural explanation, oh, there was a desert sandstorm. That wouldn't be over all the land. And certainly a sandstorm has never been known to cause darkness such as appears to be described in our text. There's nothing in our text that suggests this. This is a supernatural event. Matthew's not interested in giving you the mechanics of how it happened. He's teaching you theology. Likely, Matthew has Exodus chapter 10, verse 22 in mind, that darkness that preceded the death angel at the time of the plagues. Moses stretches out his hand, and darkness is over the land of Egypt. Notice the correlation there, land of Egypt, land of Israel, for 3 days. But the text says, in Goshen there was light. Perhaps Matthew has Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10 in mind, where Amos writes, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." If you look at the Amos passage earlier, the context of what I just read is in the context of the end coming upon the people of Israel. What have we seen in Matthew chapter 24? The prediction of the AD 70 destruction of the city. The end of the Jewish system for the rejection of God's Son. So just as darkness symbolized the coming judgment on Egypt and the subsequent deliverance of the people of God, so here darkness is symbolizing and pronouncing the coming judgment, the darkness resulting from the rejection of the light of the world. It's pronouncing that judgment of 70 AD. It's pronouncing, most significantly, the judgment of the sins of God's people being executed on Jesus, all for the sake of their deliverance. The text says that Jesus cried out. The hours between 12 and 3, if I can just use those as markers, are not described in the text. But during this time, if you pull things together theologically from the rest of the New Testament, Jesus is being made sin for you. He became a curse, Galatians chapter 3. He was wounded for your transgression, bruised for your iniquity, and God laid on him your iniquity, Isaiah 53. And so now we come to the ninth hour, somewhere between 2 and 3. And both Matthew and Mark indicate a loud cry. It's an unusual word in Greek. It's the only place you'll find it in the New Testament. And the meaning is to shout aloud. Being a good Presbyterian, being a staid Presbyterian, I'm not going to shout as a demonstration. I am sorely tempted to. This is not a whisper. Jesus shouted out a word that means a sign of grief or astonishment. So when you hear Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hear intensity. Every time that Jesus has addressed God throughout the Gospels, he has used the word Father. Every time Jesus addresses God from the cross, he uses the word Father, except this one time. He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. And these are the only words that Matthew and Mark cite. The other Gospels cite the other six words of Jesus on the cross. So for Matthew and Mark, there must be something significant about these words. My God, why have you forsaken me? The commentator Knox Chamberlain suggests that this is a cry of agony that simply overwhelms understanding. You might think of Psalm 90, verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? There's only one answer, and Jesus is the one who understands it as he cries this out. Now, given that Jesus speaks these words loudly, it's worth considering his condition. He's on the cross. He's being crucified. I'm not going to go into the mechanics. It's a horrific death. This took special effort. He wants these words to be ringing in the observer's ears. Might I say he wants them ringing in your ears. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me behind, abandoned me, deserted me? That unbroken communion that existed between the Father and the Son was in some way broken because Jesus is bearing the sin of his people. God is making Jesus to be sin, that you might become the righteousness of God. Now, at this point, we need to stop for just a brief moment. I'll give you a couple of terms to think about. The word condition and estate. When we say that Jesus, or God made him to be sin, we are not saying that Jesus became a sinner in his essence, in his being. This is not an ontological statement. This is a question of estate. This is a judicial statement. In his standing before God, Jesus became guilty. As he stood before the bar, you know, that bar in a courtroom where the charge comes before the judge, he stands guilty. Your sin was his. And so he's separated from God. That fits with scriptural teaching. The Son of God taking on the sin of his people. This is what Habakkuk talks about. God's eyes are too pure to behold evil. And God cannot look at wrongdoing. God could not look at Jesus. Isaiah 59 says that your sin separates you from your God so that his face is hidden and he will not hear. God hid his face. God did not hear. Galatians 3 tells us that Jesus became a curse. Jesus is cursed. So this cry is the moment of greatest pain and greatest despair. The Son of God is left derelict, abandoned by his Father. But even here, as Jesus says, "My God," notice the pronoun. My. He isn't talking about God in the third person. Why has God left me? He's retained his trust even in abandonment. God was still his God. He trusts that God knows, sees, and hears. So in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your suffering, your sense of abandonment, imitate Christ. God is your God. He has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. Even when you don't sense his presence, he is your God. Trust in that. It's at this moment of greatest despair that the text now relates further mockery. This desertion, this abandonment is emphasized. The Jewish hearers, there's kind of two crowds of people we need to keep straight. There's the Jews who are watching and there's the Romans who are there. And based on the way that the Gospels interface, I'm just going to be identifying who's who as we walk through this. I'm not going to try to make those arguments. The Jewish hearers understood the source of this cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? I've already identified it. Psalm 22. So they know that he's crying out to God. They've already mocked him. Yeah. If your God come down from the cross, he'll deliver you, right? And so they mockingly twist his words. And notice right out of the chute, the contempt in their reference to this one. The word for my God, Eli, is close to the word for Elijah. In Jewish belief, well, in the scriptures, Elijah did not die. He was taken up in the whirlwind. But the Jews believed that Messiah would be announced by Elijah. And Elijah would work with the Messiah. And Elijah became to be viewed as a worker of miracles and one who would come to the aid of the oppressed. Now, the onlookers don't believe that God or Elijah is going to come. They just pick up on Jesus' language and mock him. They're convinced he's in a place that he can't possibly escape from. They think he's grasping for straws. And it's at this point, putting things together with John, the Gospel of John, that Jesus speaks his fifth word from the cross, "I am thirsty." And so a Roman soldier gets a sponge and fills it with sour wine. I hope you make the connection to the last verse of Psalm 69 that we sang. Jesus is surrounded by mockers. They give him gall for his food. That's the first thing that he refused. But now they give him vinegar, sour wine. This he accepts. See, the crucified were often, always, desperately thirsty. Psalm 22, verse 15, describes the condition. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. And so immediately the soldier runs over to get this sour wine. Maybe he was commanded by the centurion. We don't know. The text says he ran, he was in haste, that would have been seen, it would have been obvious. And what he's going for is what the text calls sour wine, not the drugged wine that had been previously rejected by Jesus, but it was a common cheap beverage that soldiers had, and they kept it on hand. It was very effective for quenching thirst. And Jesus accepts this, and Psalm 69:21b is fulfilled, where the text says, "And for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." But again, remember that the context of that is Psalm 69:20, which indicates that this is an act of scorn. By giving him this drink, they can prolong his agony. They can get him to say other things that he will be mocked for. So when the onlookers call for a halt, it's not that the soldier hasn't given him the drink. It's that they're mocking. Oh, hold on. Let's see if Elijah really comes. It's a continuative. It's not an adversative in the text. And so at the height of his experience of abandonment, he's being mocked. There was no one to comfort him. Unwittingly, the crowd does not recognize that what he's doing is achieving God's purposes, and that God, in fact, has not deserted him and will vindicate him. But that's coming. But with that in mind, remember that as you face your desperation, he will never leave you nor forsake you. Matthew 27:45-56 teaches you that Christ willingly paid the price for your redemption. Verse 50, it says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. I suggest that the sour wine that they just gave him allows this ability to speak again. It points to the fact that he still has strength. Likely, these are now the sixth words of Jesus on the cross, John 19:30. It is finished. He's pointing to the completion of his messianic work. He is taught, he is healed, and he is now giving his life a ransom for many. Again, the text says, with a loud voice. Again, Jesus wants this to be heard. And Matthew tells us, he yielded up his spirit. None of the gospel writers use a normal word for dying. There is something about Jesus' death that sets it apart from all other deaths. And it's this. It was voluntary. Chrysostom writes, "For this cause he cried with the voice, that it might be shown that the act was done by power." You see, the crucified were in a state of absolute exhaustion at the end. That's what killed them. They couldn't lift themselves up to breathe anymore. That Jesus had the strength to shout shows you his death, or at least in part, this is showing you that his death is voluntary. He didn't allow his life to just fade away and became weak. He didn't die of physical exhaustion. Isaiah 53 tells you that Jesus poured out his soul to death. Jesus himself says that the good shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. And so here, he yielded. He yielded. Knox Chamberlain again says this text makes us see that Jesus died of his own accord. He doesn't die with a last gasp, but by an act of his own will. These words, tetelestai, it is finished, show that he knew what was happening. He knew that the work was complete. He had now given his life. And so then it leads to his final words, "Into my hands I commend my spirit." Now we're borrowing from outside of our text, but it shows that he is at this point now again conscious that God is there He has entrusted himself. Note that it's Father again. And at this point, as Jesus dies, the Father welcomes him, his spirit, to glory. And 3 days later, in the resurrection, reunites his soul with his body, never more to die. And remember, this all started back in the garden when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." So let me encourage you in life and death to entrust yourself to him. What he promised, he will do. Even when you can't see, it doesn't look like his promises can possibly be true. You trust him. It's the essence of faith. God has said it, and you can take it to the bank. And finally, Matthew 27:45-56 teaches you that Christ becomes the basis for your resurrection and for your free access to God. If you look at verses 51 through 44 with me as we go through this section, you will see this is where the curtain is torn in two. There were two curtains in the temple. But based on Hebrews 6, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, this is the inner curtain, the one that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Now, this is an unusual curtain. There's some degree of uncertainty about what the measurement of a cubit is, but I'm going to use a generally accepted 18 inches. Josephus tells us that Herod had the curtain increased from 30 cubits high to 40 cubits high. Do the math. That means that this curtain is somewhere around 60 feet high. I didn't get a chance to measure the sanctuary here like I was planning to do, like I have in my notes. But it's bigger than this room. Or pretty close. The curtain was so strong, it was 4 inches thick. This isn't a sheet of paper. 4 inches of woven material. Purple, blue, scarlet strands woven into white linen depicting cherubim. Josephus said it was so strong that two horses tied to each side could not pull it apart. The cherubim that are woven into it are symbolizing that the Holy of Holies is protected. You cannot enter into God's presence. And so the purpose of the curtain is to symbolically bar the way into the presence of God. And the text, you know, that we're looking at says it was ripped from top to bottom. No human climbed up there and tried to rip this thing. It's a divine act coming from heaven. It wasn't because it was old and had tears. It would somehow be bottom up. It wasn't caused by the earthquake. The way that Matthew structures the text, it's just the reverse. The rending of the curtain is such a cataclysmic event that there's an earthquake. It's a miraculous act of God. Top down. Consider the power of that. And the symbolism is clear. It occurred at the point of Christ's death, and a bisected curtain no longer functions as a barrier. Hebrews 10 interprets this as meaning that the way into the Holy of Holies, into heaven, is now open. So you have direct access to God because of and through Christ's death on the cross. And if, now that's an important word, small but important, if you are in Christ, your sins no longer separate you from your God. So then we have all the other associated geological stuff. Earthquake, rock split, tombs opened. Interestingly, it's the same word for splitting the curtain. All these are closely connected. What I really want you to take out of it is this was not a minor event. It was, if you will, earth-shattering. The death of Christ had and is still having significance for all of creation. Without Christ's death, there would not be a new heavens and a new earth. See, the old is fading away. It's being removed. The new is coming. And then we get the resurrection material. It's unique to Matthew. Matthew tells us many saints were raised. We, in the New Testament, understand that the dead in Christ will be raised at the last day. But here we have the saints, Old Testament saints, and it occurs at the same time as Christ's death. It's, again, highlighting exactly what his death means. The impact of it. See, for Matthew, the death of Jesus triggers resurrection. Now, there's all sorts of timing questions and whatnot. I'm not going to get into the weeds on that. The text says they came out of the tombs after his resurrection. And what we need to understand is this is true resurrection. They were dead. And they came out of the tombs with new bodies. So after some non-reported time, I suggest to you that God took them home. It wasn't that they died again. He took them home like Elijah, body and soul to glory. They had been resurrected. You see, the message is death has been conquered. These people are labeled as saints, those who look forward in faith to the work of Christ. They were raised. But it's also a prophetic picture for you. And the resurrection of Jesus brings about your resurrection. So the text has shown us judgment, voluntary payment, the results of free access to the throne of God, resurrection. It teaches you that God's judgment was poured out on Christ. He willingly paid the price and became the basis for those things. So are you in Christ? Consider the centurion. The men who had probably performed the crucifixion, likely men who had watched and guarded, they associated the darkness, the earthquake, the rock splitting with the man that they saw dying and speaking before he died. And the text says they feared greatly. ESV says awe. And they confessed, surely this was the Son of God. It's the same confession, same words as the disciples use in Matthew 14:33 after Peter has walked to Jesus on the water. The fact that he says truly or surely, they weren't guessing. The events have revealed to them this was not an ordinary man. Matthew is wanting to make that clear to you. Do you see it? And then there's the women. Verses 55 through 56. It's worth noting that nowhere in Scripture does a single woman take an action against Christ. All of his enemies were men. It doesn't mean that women weren't sinful. It doesn't mean that women weren't opposed to him. The text says there were many women looking on from a distance. Maybe it wasn't safe. Maybe they thought the Romans would do something to them. Maybe it wasn't proper for women to be at a crucifixion. Maybe they didn't want to be part of the crowd that was mocking him. We don't know. But these are the ones who had followed Jesus. They were disciples. They were consistent disciples. They had followed him from Galilee. They had ministered to him. Other places tell us they had provided for him. Were they, circling back to the beginning of our sermon, were they desperate? I suspect they were. Yet they were there. There's only one man in all of the Gospels that's mentioned as being there. And that's John. The rest of the disciples have split. So the loyalty of these women shine forth. I just want to encourage you in your desperation, in your fear, stay with him. The text has spoken of judgment on the land and its people. There is a great and final judgment, and so where will you be? Will you be punished, separated from God, cast into hell? Or will you be in Christ, who, as we see in the text, took the judgment that you deserve? And remember that the darkness only lasted for 3 hours. The light is now fully dawned. So let me conclude with the Heidelberg Catechism, question one. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to Him. Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful how each gospel writer brings out various aspects of the work of Christ. So thank You for what You have shown us this evening about judgment and Christ's willingness to bear it for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.